Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 will be the text. You want to begin to turn there with me this morning? Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. We're going to try to do this whole thing, but I do want to continue to address the promise that I made to you last week. And that is to try to speak to some of these issues of gender, biblical manhood and womanhood. And last week, you'll remember that we started in Colossians chapter 3. And the command there is that husbands would love their wives and not be harsh with them. And that wives would submit to their husbands. Just the words submission in our generation can conjure up all kinds of fierce visions in the hearts of especially ladies, and wrong ideas in the heads of men. And so last week I began to try to argue in the particular relationship of a Christian home for what we call a complementarian understanding of the husband-wife relationship. And that there should be that kind of relationship between men and women in general, and then between husbands and wives in particular. You could best, I guess, summarize that concept of a complementarian relationship in terms of realizing that we are altogether equal before God, and yet there are distinctions between us. The effort in our day to erase the differences or distinctions between genders and to say that we can all do the same things and that that's perfectly good and right and healthy, I believe is inappropriate. However, we want to address and think about these things from a biblical perspective. And what I was trying to argue last week is that this idea is rooted in creation. And so today I'd like to go back to the account of creation and try to prove my argument to you. Now, I've put a couple of books at the top of your note sheet there, one called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that's edited by Piper and Gruden, and that would be a good read for you sometime and for a reference. And there's another much shorter and much easier to read book called Gender Questions by John Benton that I recommend if you'd like to do some reading in this regard. Now, as we're thinking about these things, I want to continually make clear that I am arguing from the perspective that there is a difference between male headship and male dominance. That when I speak about male headship or leadership, I'm not arguing for male dominance. There's a distinction between those two things in everything that I'm going to say today. If you don't make that distinction between those, then none of this is going to make any sense. And it's certainly not going to register for you as an appropriate thing. There must be a distinction in terms of where we look for our significance. I think I put something to this order on your note sheet. The scriptures, I believe, are teaching us that personal significance and worth must not be confused with our role. That personhood and worth as persons, as men and women, can't be confused with status and role and how we're working out what God's called us to be in this life. Personal fulfillment does not come from wages or status or recognition or accomplishment. And so we want to begin to think rightly about that. I want to make a case for the way that God designed things in terms of male-female relationships as existing before the fall. You see, there are those who today believe that headship is the curse that fell on women because of Eve's role in the fall. And that this headship submission idea is a place that you fell into as a result of sin, which would naturally lead you to believe that the work of Christ upon the cross releases you from that and erases those things. That the redemption that is found in Christ erases headship and submission. And that would make sense. Except that the roles of headship and submission existed before the fall. And I want to try to argue from the Scriptures today that that is the case, that this relationship that we're talking about existed before the fall, that it was the fall that corrupted the relationship and tarnished it so that we have what we have today, and that our only hope for recovering these things is not to try to erase the distinctions that exist, but to see restoration by the gospel of Christ alone. So let me begin, first of all, by saying that I believe that the Scriptures teach us that God's design declares women to be both equal and distinct. God's design, and I left that there blank on your page, for a purpose, that God has a design here, that He has an intention, an original intention. God's design is, or declares, that men and women are both equal and yet distinct. Pick up in verse 26, if you will, of Genesis, and let me read for you there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." If you'll let me just stop there, I'd like to make two or three observations about that passage. The first of those being that God has created us equal in the sense that He has made us image bearers. That we are equally, both men and women, image bearers of God. In other words, we are the special crowning creation of all of God's creative work. Notice back through chapter 1, the way that things are going there in the creation. Like verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse." In verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered." And then in verse 11, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation." And like verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights." And in verse 20, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." And in verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds." You have this thing going on, and God said, let there be. Almost like God was standing over here saying, "Okay, let that be. Let that happen. That over there." And again, let me just kind of, can I do one of those parenthetical things that I do sometimes? I know that we're operating from a set of presuppositions here. If you don't believe that the Word of God is the Word of God and that this is accurate and truthful, then I know I'm lost with you already. And we'll have to have that discussion some other time. I can't make the case for the validity and truthfulness of God's Word. And also know that if you think this whole creation thing is just like hocus pocus and that somebody dreamed it up to try to say, "Well, this is how we got here because we don't know any better," I can't deal with that this morning either. We tried to think through that a few weeks ago when we looked at the whole idea about creation in the Confession of Faith. If you find yourself in one of those camps this morning, could I ask you just to say, "Okay, I'm willing to take your presuppositions. Let me see if your argument makes any sense. If those things are true, let's just, can we do that? Maybe? Can we agree to do that?" Because I know I'm not silly enough or naive enough to think that there may not be questions about those things. And I understand I'm making some presuppositions. But if we can say, yes, there's a design, and God's the Creator, notice the difference between the way He created all that stuff and then what He does in verse 26. "Then God said, let us make..." Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. Let us make. Hear the difference and the specialness and the crowning work that's going on there, just in those phrases. And then he's not said anything remotely like this yet. It's "let there be, let there be, let there be. Let us make man in our image." And so he's calling us forth to be image bearers of God. reflections, if you will, of the character of God and the holiness of God and the person of God and who and what God is in a unique and a special way. Now, understand that we don't accurately reflect that image. It's like looking, if you look into a mirror that's all fogged up with steam in the bathroom, you know, in the morning. I don't let my family use hot water because that burns lots of energy, but if you use hot water in the wintertime, you know, your mirror steams over and you can't see things clearly. That's kind of how the image of God is obscured in us that way because of our sin. But that was God's intention initially. His intention was that we be image bearers, reflectors of His glory. But notice that He also does this equally as He gives them dominion. Look there in the kind of the middle part of verse 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And so both have this dominion, and both have this call from God to set forth and to be fruitful and to multiply. And in verse 27, there's this wonderful kind of summary of all these things that gives us three very clear statements. One that says we came from God. So God created man in His own image. And it's interesting, again, we don't have time to unravel this word, but He uses the word man to speak about mankind. Now, I don't know why He did that. He could just as easily have used the word woman. Or He could have just as easily used a Hebrew word for persons. But He said man. And so we need to see that in the whole big argument that I'm trying to make. That we came from God. That we bear a resemblance to God as image bearers. And then the third statement there, that we are male and female. That there is a distinction between us. That's not just biological and not just anatomical. But there is a distinctness that God designed in us. And so if you can think about all this stuff in this sentence, Ray Ortland says, man was created as royalty in God's world, male and female, alike bearing the divine glory equally. Absolutely equal. Now if you're going to chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, I'd like to point out to you the paradox of headship and submission. Because here He's created us equal, and yet I've been giving you these hints about distinctiveness or distinction between. And now I'd like for you to see this paradox that's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and following. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Some of your Bibles may say suitable or comparable. I will make a helper suitable to him or comparable to him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, called every living creature, that was its name. Now, can you pause with me for just a moment and sense the tension that must have been going on in Adam? Honestly, I don't know if God said to Adam, there's not a helper suitable for you, so here. And he started parading animals in front of him, as if there was to be one found amongst them. But he called Adam to this service. And there's something interesting about the fact that the scriptures would say, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then God starts bringing him animals. You know, I don't know if, honestly, we have to kind of trust the Holy Spirit to help us gain some insight into what's happening, because it's not explicit in the passage. But here's a part of what I think was going on. As God calls Adam to serve him by naming the animals, he is also letting Adam see his incompleteness, as it were, or his aloneness, and the fact that there's not amongst all the created order anyone suitable or comparable or equal to him. And so God brings all these beasts before him. And then in the end part of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so there was no suitable, comparable, fit mate or helper in all of those animals that God brought before him. But at the same time, we see Adam serving God as a ruler over those animals and exerting his headship by naming them. It's important that you hear that, because that's, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Now I want to again make this assertion that when I talk about headship, I'm not talking about male dominance. I'm talking about godly, loving leadership given to a woman that moves a man and a woman in their partnership in a godly direction. And I tried to put a definition of that for you on your papers. Because when we talk about biblical manhood and womanhood and roles and genders and stuff like that, men, if you're wanting to hear me say the men are in charge, so girls, get your act together. Well, guys, you're going to be disappointed, because that is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying men, be in charge. I'm saying men, be responsible. And so we need to understand this very important distinction that we're not talking about domination or being domineering. We're talking about understanding godly headship. Now, we're trying to do a lot of different things, and so I want to insert this understanding as well, as we're establishing the reality that men and women are equal and yet distinct, that there's a headship and a submission going on. We need to understand that it was never God's intention to level all distinctions in an unqualified sense. You may want to jot that down, because I had to read it 5 times to understand it myself. It was never God's intention to level all distinctions between people in an unqualified sense. If I stand side by side with Stan Reeves, that ought to be immediately apparent to you. It was never God's intention that every man be the same height. If I stand side by side with Stan Reeves, another thing should be apparent to you. I'm not as bright as Stan. You know, mathematically. And I'm not doing that to embarrass Stan. Thank God for people who are brighter, you know, and can understand that mystical, magical thing called math. You know, so that we can have MRIs. That's cool. I'm really thankful. There are people out there that are smarter than you, and not as smart as you. And there are people taller and shorter and gooder looking and not as good looking. Gooder looking. It's good. People who can bake better than you, faster than you, slower than you, weaker, stronger. And the differences can go on and on and on, can't they? It was never God's intention to level all distinctions between all people in an unqualified sense. And aren't you glad? We don't fight against the reality that parents have authority, headship, if you will, over their children. We don't wrestle against that. And so we ought to understand that God has established these things in roles, because we're not better than our children. We're not superior to them. We are simply in a different role than they are. Roles that God has no intention of removing. Now in the text before us, God has declared that it's not good for Adam to be alone, and then He provides this helper who is suitable and like Him. And I want you to notice the language that Adam uses in verse 23, as he rejoices at the gift that God has given. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I cannot help but believe that Adam is saying "this at last" in comparison to all the animals that have been paraded for me. Now this at last is the suitable helper that God has called for me to have. And we need to sort of just soak in the statement that He makes. "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Like literally, God could have formed Eve out of the ground just like He did Adam. But He didn't. He took stuff, flesh and bone, from Adam, and He made out of that this woman. She literally is out of His flesh and bone. And thus the beauty of the marriage statement, when we come together with our wives, men, when the scriptures are read and we hear the pastor say, "This woman is now flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone." She is a part of you. She is out of you. She is connected to you in a unique and supernatural, if you will, spiritual way. Wonderful, mysterious, and yet connected in a way to us, so that we understand she is not made for my use. She is not made to be subservient to me. She is not made to be used by me or treated by me as an object or a possession. She is different from all of the rest of creation, which is here for my needs and my good. But this is like me. And that's why the Scripture says for a man to love his wife is to love his own flesh. Because she is so intimately connected and part of us that we are to treat her with the same care that we would our own flesh. And so we have this elevating, beautifying, glorifying picture of women that we ought to be understanding and embracing, while at the same time understanding that we have roles to play. Because notice in verse 18 that God says, I will make a helper for him. Notice that Adam was made first. God could have made woman first and man second, but he didn't. In chapter 2, verse 23, notice that when Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, that he names her. She shall be called woman. In the same role that he was playing in naming the animals, he is also naming the woman. Doesn't group her with the animals. It groups him in a role of headship. And then notice in verse 24, it is the man who leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. It is the man who initiates this relationship. God didn't just make Eve and toss her out there and let Adam discover her, but God brought Eve to Adam as his mate. Now listen to me. Are you listening? Have all your ears turned on? In the ways that make Eve significant, the place where worth is established, in the ways that make her significant, in her person, she is equal with Adam, and therefore she is not threatened or insulted by his headship or her role of submission. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's no tension between them. There's no wrestling for position. There's no bossing around or domineering, but there is loving, godly leadership and respectful response. There's not an insult in the distinctions that are between them, any more than there's an insult to Christ in his role of submission in the Godhead. You might be tempted to say, well, there are no other pictures of this kind of relationship. But in the very Godhead, we have a picture of Christ, God the Son, who is in every sense absolutely equal with the Father, and yet serves the Father in his role in the Godhead. And so we find that then patterned out in this relationship between the man and the woman. Neither does Adam hold over the woman anything inappropriate, but his model, and we need to understand this as we're here in this day, the man's model is Christ. I think about men who have misunderstood this concept of being the head and are bossy and domineering and unkind. And I think about Christ as the one who is the pattern for us in terms of loving our wives as Christ loved the church, you know. You can never find a time in all of the New Testament in Jesus' relationships with anyone where he was bossy, domineering, pushy, shovey, short, harsh. I think about Christ who was dealing with these disciples, and he's about to head back to Jerusalem, and the disciples are going, don't you know that they're going to kill us? They're going to kill you once you go back to Jerusalem? And Christ set his face like a flint to do in obedience to the Father. And he's not brutalizing these guys or beating them up or for their lack of understanding of what's going on. He's just obeying. He's doing what God called him to do in his role. And so we see Christ as the model for all of these things. Now, I have to keep pressing this home. If headship means to you dominance and getting your way, you're wrong. And ladies, if you've been understanding submission in the sense of servitude, you're wrong. Godly male headship should lead toward a woman's nobility, fulfillment, and joy. Godly male headship should lead toward a woman's nobility, fulfillment, and joy. And godly submission should demonstrate respect that motivates and helps a man to move towards greater godly leadership in his life. That was the intention. And notice that it all happened before chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where we find the fall. And that's what I'd like for us to look at next. God's design was corrupted in the fall, in verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of all the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, in the reality where we live, you know, if we can all quickly say, if that was God's intention, then why are relationships so difficult? And every one of us has suffered in some way in relationships. You know, we haven't been treated right, and we haven't treated others rightly, and some have suffered to a greater degree than others. We all know those who have been caught in horrible, difficult relationships, sometimes enduring abuse that is absolutely no fault of their own. Absolutely no fault of their own. I want you to know that that exists. I'm not pretending that it does not. And the result of that is going to sound simplistic. The cause of that, it's going to sound simplistic, but this is the truth. The cause of that is the fall of our parents. The sin that corrupted the relationships that God intended them to have is expressed in the result of these broken relationships that we all have experienced. Now, let's think about that more specifically and particularly. We have a tendency to believe the big lie. We have a tendency to believe the big lie, just like Eve did. And if you'll notice the conversation that's going on, Satan poses himself to her in the form of a serpent, evidently, and he begins to ask her questions. And as he plants these seeds of doubt in her mind, he starts by saying, "Has God really said this? Is that what God really meant?" You know, so he begins to cast God's word as being doubtful, that God is not trustworthy. And notice how things are already starting to get twisted in verse 3. When Satan asks her, in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees." That's not what God said. And I don't want us to stay too long on just specific little words, but if you go back and see what God said, "All of the trees and all of the fruit and the plants are yours for food." But when Eve says, "We may eat of them," it almost makes it sound like God was grudgingly giving them something to eat. The sense that he was holding something back. When in reality, what God did was said, "All of this, feast on it, gorge yourself, lavish in all of these things. This is all, do not touch this. All of this is yours. Take it. Enjoy it. Be blessed by it. Be fruitful and multiply." And she's starting to say, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees." And the serpent continues to thwart or change the ideas of the words of God and say, "You will not surely die," in the end part of verse 4. And so he begins to present to her that an injustice has been presented or carried out, that God is holding back from them something, that he doesn't want them to possess this very best thing. And He presents to her the very best thing as something different from God. Are you following where I'm going? I don't feel like I'm doing a good job of explaining this. God has said, I am giving you the very best. And Satan says, oh no, he hasn't. And so Eve begins to think that an injustice has been committed when it hasn't. Very important. She begins to think that there's an injustice that's been committed against her. That something good is being withheld from her. And so she begins to fight against an injustice that doesn't exist. And see, that's the kind of place where we tend to go as well. We tend to fight the wrong fight. In this whole, if we can be specific now, in this issue of male-female relationships, we tend to try to erase the creation ordinances that God established as if they were placed on us as an injustice. We're trying to correct an injustice that doesn't exist. Battling, fighting, pressing to correct a wrong that's not wrong. A wrong that doesn't exist. The wrong is our own sinful reaction to that which God established. The wrong is our own corrupted hearts and the ways that we don't follow after God. The wrong is not what God intended from the beginning. So don't find yourself, don't fall into the gap of believing that God has withheld something from you, that He's created a great injustice for you or against you in calling you to these roles of headship and submission. Fight against the sin in your heart that corrupts the things that God has called you to. Now I know that we need to press on and go quickly. But I do want to point out before we leave this issue, who was responsible here. Guys, who was responsible? Yeah, Adam. That's why Paul blames Adam in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, when were the eyes of both of them opened? After Adam ate. Why weren't the eyes of Eve opened when Eve ate, and then the eyes of Adam opened when Adam ate? Because Adam was the one who was responsible for this whole thing that's going on. And notice in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? That is a singular masculine personal pronoun. Thank you. Second person, singular masculine pronoun. You, man, Adam, where are you? What have you done? Does it again in verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Second person, singular masculine pronoun. Adam, who told you you were naked? You are the guy that I set to be the head over this relationship. You are the guy who was supposed to be protecting, providing for, giving leadership to, watching after. And evidently, Adam is standing there watching what's going on the whole time. I know that you've heard those kinds of things before, but I want to remind you that the language of the Scripture, men, is not calling us to headship so that we can go, oh, I get to be in charge. I get to do whatever I want. You need to feel the weight, the awesome, God-given, holy weight of protecting, loving, watching after, caring for, and carrying out the intentions of God for your wife and your family. We need to feel the weight of this. And we need to see the brokenness around us. We can't say, well, the problem is those women. Which is what Adam tries to do. When God says, what have you done? He said, the woman you gave me. That woman over there that you gave me the fruit. What a difference in the language that he's using now toward his wife as compared with what he was saying about her in verse 23. Over in verse 23, he's rejoicing. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I've never seen anything more beautiful. This is the best day of my life. And you can well imagine, after having seen hippos and elephants and giraffes and seals and cockroaches and all those other things go by, how beautiful she is. I embrace her and my role with her. This is great. To that woman you gave me. See how, that's why men tend to be domineering and irrespectful and disrespectful and rejecting and ugly towards our wives, is because it is bound up in the hearts that we have inherited from our sinful father. And, ladies, lest you feel left out of this, since this day, women have been usurping and ignoring and going around and wanting the authority that God never intended for them to have. Now, I did not say anything to you about you are not as smart, you can't do stuff, you can't produce, you're not intelligent, you can't, you know, I didn't say anything about that, okay? Don't you let your sinful hearts go there, please. We have been broken in our relationships ever since because of this, and the only hope for transformation and restoration is the gospel of Christ alone. Third point, verse 15 gives the first glimmer of hope in this whole sad episode. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the gospel hope, the first mention that the seed of a woman will one day crush this one who has led towards this corruption. And we have to go and look on down in the passage to verses 20 and 21. The verses in between, verses 16 and following, describe the consequences in more detail of the sin that was committed. But I want us to move towards gospel hope today in these last few minutes. In verse 21, I'd like for you to read first with me. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God made a provision for the shame of their sin. And we see here this foreshadowing of the fact that one day there will have to be death and a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. But God recognizes that their sin is real. He recognizes the shame of their sin. You know, they've been trying to cover themselves, you know, trying to sew fig leaves together and trying to hide behind trees and so forth. And God is the one who can deal with their sin. Beloved, we can't fix this. We can't fix this by going out there. Ladies, let me be specific. You can't fix this by going out there and saying, I can be just as mean and just as competitive and just as smart and just as ornery and just as hard-nosed as you. I can be a business executive and crush my opponents just like you can. I can be a pilot and kill my enemy just like you can. It's not going to fix the problem to throw away the intentions God had. It's not going to fix that. And men, you know, all the things we try to do, well, you know what? I'm bringing home the bacon. You just go do what you want to do. You unruly thing. I can't deal with you anymore. I can't control you. You won't listen to me. So I'll just, if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. That doesn't fix anything. The fix here is only from God. The fix is only in terms of dealing with the sin that has brought us to this place to begin with. And as God clothes them, He is recognizing the impact and the effect of their sin, and He's recognizing that He is going to be the one who makes a provision for their sin, with the only solution that will accomplish the needed solution. And then if you'll back up into verse 20, notice that as this thing is going on, between God and Adam and Eve, that there's a different tune even already now. Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And again, we don't have time to really wrestle through all of that, but his language is already different towards her. He is seeing her again for her worth and for her value. And he is again moving towards loving her and seeing what she will bring to this whole situation in terms of something that he can't even do to bring forth seed. She's going to be the mother of all the living. So there's this express promise that's been made. And beloved, this is maybe the most exciting thing we'll say all day. We have an express picture of this provision on the table right here in front of me. This is not just fairy tale stuff. But the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 was enacted and carried out in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he left us this, just like God gave them skins to say, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to deal with this. He left us broken bread and the fruit of the vine to say, I promised and I kept the promise. I've dealt with this. The solution for your broken marriage and the broken way that you look at the opposite sex is to have your heart transformed by the gospel. Whether you're a male or a female. And I want to call you to a few things of some specific areas of repentance. One of those would be for our sisters who think that marriage is something they hate and abhor and disdain because it's a place of subservience and brutality and ugliness. And I'm going to be independent, and I'm going to be my own person, and I am going to go out and conquer the world, and I'm going to do this and do that, and I'll not be told by some man what to do. I will never get married. You need to repent of that idea. Because God's design is not broken. The institution God ordained. Now, we've corrupted it and messed it up, but God's design is not wrong. And so don't attribute to God wickedness in your attitude towards the marriage institution that He ordained from the foundation of the earth. Now, if God has given you a heart that says, everything that I am, my heart, my virginity belongs to Christ, and my heart is wholly committed to Him to serve Him in ways that I could never do as a married woman, God bless you. That is a holy and fine attitude. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's the heart that wants to cast aspersion on God's design that I would call you to repent of. The institution is not broken. It's those who are in it. And then, if you're thinking about marriage just in terms of having a physical partner, and let me say this to men and women, if you're just thinking, boy, I can't wait to have somebody to hang out with, and it is about companionship. I mean, my mercy. It's not like we go home and never enjoy each other's company. But if all you're thinking about marriage is in terms of satisfying you and your physical partner, and that's going to be, you're going to have all your needs met and everything's going to be happy and you're never going to want again, you need to repent of that as well. Because your satisfaction ultimately is found only in Christ. Our marriage partners care for each other and minister to each other, but our satisfaction ultimately is only in Christ. The only thing that's going to last, as I understand the Scriptures, marriage is not going to last in heaven. This is just a picture of what will be, of our perfect relationship with Christ as His church. And men, let me call you specifically to repent of the ways that we tend to think about marriage and about women. We need to repent of being aggressively domineering and of treating women as possessions or items only for our service. And we also need to repent of passivity. Passivity is not the privilege of those responsible for leading. The spiritual good of our homes and our children is deeply aided and implemented by our wives. deeply. They're the ones who spend the majority of time with them during the day. But it is the responsibility of the husband to set the pace. Passivity is not our privilege. So may God give us all grace to believe that He had an intention in establishing both our equality and our roles. And may we, in days to come, begin to think more in terms of specifics about those roles. But if we could now, let's pause and ask for God's help. And we're going to take just a moment in just quietness to ask for God to point out in our lives anything of which we need to repent. And I want to also just call those of you who are maybe hearing some of these things for the first time and you're going, this makes me crazy. I can understand that. I really can. I'm sympathetic with that. It might just be making your insides really churn. Let me ask you to say to God, God, I'm going to ask you to help me to understand truth, to understand the truth, to believe that God would not do for you what is not right. Now let's take a few moments to pray and ask for God to help us to repent, help us to trust Him.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.